Well, you may be seated. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. My name is Matt, and we are starting a new series this morning that I am overly excited about. Let me pull this up here. So here's where we're going to go the next several weeks, basically as we get into a whole new year. As Christians, you've probably noticed, we spend a decent amount of time talking about the importance of believing in Jesus. And so if you've been around church for any length of time, you've picked up on this believing in Jesus, having faith in Jesus, believing in he was who he said he was and is, and the life that he offers us. And all of that's true. And all of that, of course, is really, really important. And you've probably, hopefully, heard that before. But here's what I've also noticed. For all of our emphasis on believing in Jesus, we actually spend very little time talking about what it means to believe like Jesus, to believe like Jesus believed. We know from Scripture some of what Jesus taught. We know from Scripture some of the things that he did, but what specifically did Jesus believe? Have you ever thought about that before? What did Jesus believe about God? What did he believe about what God is like? What did he believe about the world and about people and about the kingdom of God, whatever that means? And so my question is, what are the beliefs that drove Jesus? And here's why I think this is all really important. Because each one of us, we go around basically acting out of our beliefs, acting out of our core assumptions. And we do this most of the time without even thinking about it. Oftentimes, our external actions, what we say, what we do, how we act, often that's the overflow of our internal beliefs. Does that make sense? Kind of coming to the surface. And so you realize you can't see what a person believes directly, but you can learn a lot about what a person believes. That's invisible. But you can learn a lot by watching what they do and what they say, which you can actually see. So for example, if we were standing on the edge of a cliff, I probably wouldn't have to say to you, be careful, this is dangerous, you know, whatever you do, don't jump. I probably wouldn't have to tell you that. And the reason is because your belief in gravity is so ingrained. It's so integrated with how you understand the world. Not just from what you learned, you know, in your head as a kid, what you learned in school, but even more importantly, your firsthand personal experience with it. You know that you can't, you're probably not going to be the first person to beat gravity. You respect it. Not even, for example, if you were to go on your roof and stand in a laundry basket and then jump out holding the laundry basket, and then right before you hit the ground, jump out of the basket. That way you're only jumping like a few feet down to the ground. There's another story there for that one. So my point is, it's this kind of knowing. It's this core belief, like when it comes to gravity, that governs your actions in a moment like this. I've been to places like this where it's almost like you can't help but physically lower yourself because of that feeling, because of that respect. You want to like lay on your stomach and look over the edge. And I think it's also true that the deeper, the more inherently you believe something, the more likely that belief is to influence what you do. If you believe the world, if you believe deep down, the world is a scary and dangerous place, well, you're probably not going to leave your house all that often, right? If you believe, based on perhaps your experience, that people can never be trusted and they will always let you down, well, that can't help but overflow and shape your actual relationships and experience. Our beliefs and thoughts shape how we act. Sometimes we're not even aware of underlying beliefs and how they're shaping us. For example, if you're here and you're an American and you consider yourself a Protestant, we have been shaped by our understanding of the value of hard work. It's in our DNA, kind of from way back, and that's, for the most part, probably a good thing. But because this message of, you know, work hard and you will achieve the American dream, because that's been drilled into our heads and reinforced over and over, it's easy for us to assume then, if we see someone in poverty, that, well, they're obviously lazy, right? And that belief then manifests in thoughts that we have or words that come out of our mouths like, well, they're obviously not willing to work hard, or they're just getting what they deserve. And then you meet like a single mom working two jobs to try to pay the bills and pay for daycare and figure all these things out and juggle everything. And then you realize, you know, telling her to just work harder, that's probably not going to be helpful. And so from time to time, our experience with reality causes us to rethink our core beliefs, to challenge them in a way we've never challenged them, or to see them in a different light. Now, all of that to say, Jesus also had an underlying set of core beliefs. Beliefs about God, beliefs about people, beliefs about do bad things happen to good people, and all these things, beliefs about the kingdom. All of it overflowed into his words and his actions, into his ministry. And it overflowed into what he told his followers, his disciples, to do as well. Some of you know who Dallas Willard was. He passed away a few years ago, but he was once asked to give like the simplest definition of discipleship to Jesus that he could give. Because people were there at this conference and they were talking about it for like 3 days, and somebody just said, it's got to be more simple than that. Dallas Willard, would you tell us what is discipleship to Jesus, the simplest definition that you can come up with? And here's his definition. He said, discipleship is learning to obey Jesus in all things. It's learning to obey Jesus in everything. That, I think that's it. As far as being simple, yes and no, right? Simple to understand, maybe more difficult to do. I mean, we all know we're supposed to obey Jesus, and so we try to do what he says because that's what it means to be a disciple. Here's the problem. Sometimes we try to do what Jesus says without having beneath that the core belief that Jesus had that made him say and do the things that he did. We try to obey him on the outside with our words and our actions without knowing the belief that Jesus held that resulted in those particular teachings or instructions. And so here's where we're going with all of this. What if we believed not just in Jesus, what if we believed, what would it look like to believe like Jesus? How would that change our lives? Remember, our thoughts influence our actions. In other words, I wonder if we thought more like Jesus thought, I wonder if our obedience would more naturally follow. Like we wouldn't have to try so hard to then do what he says because we're thinking like he thinks, and that's going to be the natural outcome. Of course, not perfectly. We're not Jesus. All I'm saying is there's a chance. There's a chance that we come to Jesus with some beliefs, some core beliefs that are different than his. Again, beliefs about God, beliefs about how to treat other people, or how we respond to tragedy, how we respond to worry. I mean, you name it. Would you agree it's safe to say some of our core beliefs are maybe different than his? But wanting to be good disciples, we do what he says. And I think worry is a really good example. He says, hey, don't worry. And so we go, that's what he says. I got to obey. So I'm going to try really hard not to worry. And it usually doesn't actually work. And perhaps what we're missing is the belief behind the command. The one important piece that we lack. What did Jesus have as part of his core belief about God, about the universe, about the world, that then saying something like, hey guys, you don't have to worry. That was like a logical, natural outworking, a natural illustration of that belief. So again, big picture. If we thought and believed like Jesus, I think obeying him would more naturally follow. We wouldn't have to work so hard to look more like Jesus. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to stick to like the clear core beliefs of Jesus. And so I don't want to get, you know, speculative or way out there with obscure or isolated passages. Just the main, clear, obvious things that Jesus believed based on what he said, based on what he did, or based on what he didn't do, refuse to do. And there are a lot of these, and so, I mean, if you just read through, you could come up with your own list, and you'd probably have like 50 of them. So we're not going to cover them all. But here's going to be the challenge, and I just want to say this up front. Some of us, when it comes to, we're going to look at what Jesus believed, and in certain areas, our natural tendency is going to be to go, well, yeah, of course, I believe that too. I'm with Jesus. But if that doesn't lead to the same result that we see in Jesus, doesn't lead to the same place. Well, one possibility is we believe it in our heads, but it hasn't made it down to our core. Hasn't made its way deeper. Again, your belief in gravity, it's so integrated. It's so much a part of you that you always respond to it, you always acknowledge it, and everything you do automatically flows out of that belief. And so I just want to challenge us to be open to the possibility that with some of these beliefs of Jesus that we're going to look at, with some of them, while we may nod and say, yeah, that's me, I agree, that perhaps we have to ask ourselves honestly if they've really become a part of us. Okay, here's the first one. And I think it makes sense to start with one of Jesus' big foundational beliefs. And this is going to sound really simple, but it is absolutely revolutionary. Without this one core belief, Jesus would not have done much of what he did. Without this one core belief, he wouldn't have had the impact that he clearly has had in the world. And so this one belief of Jesus, as you read what he says, what he teaches, as you watch how he lives his life, how he treats people, clearly this one fundamental belief is like the script running in the background that everything else flows out of. And here it is. Jesus believed in a loving, intensely relational God. In other words, Jesus didn't just believe in some generic creator God. He didn't happen to believe in the monotheistic Yahweh of the Old Testament versus some other God or sets of gods. Jesus believed and taught about, and his whole ministry, his whole way of being, flowed out of a very particular picture of who God is, what God is like, and what this God is looking for from each one of us. And so Jesus constantly portrayed God as knowable. Portrayed God as knowable, like in the context of an actual relationship. He talked about God regularly as if God was someone you could know, like you would know a really close friend or like you'd know your parents. He spoke as if God was intimately concerned with the details of our lives. Jesus seemed to know a God who was available, present, engaged with us, interested, like leaning forward into our world and into our lives, actively involved with us. And nearly everything Jesus said and did flowed out of this particular belief. Now, here's a question. How do you know what Jesus believed or didn't believe? And here's where we come to Scripture. And there is one clue. I don't even call it a clue. It's just this massive piece of evidence. There's one clue that captures this better than anything else. And it's the word that Jesus used over and over to refer to God. There's basically one title, one word that Jesus used when talking to God or about God, and he used it almost exclusively. Does anyone know what this one word is? Yeah, I hear a few people saying it. Yeah, it's the word Father. Now, that in itself was not totally without precedent. There are a handful of places in the Old Testament where God is referred to indirectly as Father. But the vast majority of Jewish people in the Old Testament, right up into the time of Jesus, wouldn't have dared to refer to God this casually. So when they're talking to God or about God, they tended to use almost exclusively words like the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the word for Lord, or the proper noun, the proper name, Yahweh. But they wouldn't have again, been this formal. No one would have dared to take it as far as Jesus took this. So Jesus shows up, and from the beginning just starts going around calling God Father. You don't look surprised. You don't look shocked. In his, you know, his famous Sermon on the Mount, like the most famous sermon ever, by the way, it's only 3 chapters long, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you were just to read out loud the Sermon on the Mount at like a normal public speaking pace, it takes about 18 minutes. 18 minutes. So the greatest sermon in the world, 18 minutes long. I know, I'm trying. I'm trying to learn. In that 18 minutes, Jesus mentions the Father about 16 times. 16 times in three chapters. Not the more formal Elohim, Lord, not Yahweh, not even Almighty God, just Father. And what that means, if you step back, is that that's actually the chorus that's then playing throughout the whole teaching, that the whole teaching about life and ethics and forgiveness and love for our enemies and good works and prayer, I mean, all of that is undergirded by and flows out of this core assumption that Jesus has that God is a loving Father. It flows out of his deeply relational understanding of God. Now, I just want to make a couple comments about this. We are limited to some degree by language. I mean, God as Father, of course, is at some level a metaphor. It's a picture that's explaining something deeper. And like all metaphors, they can tend to break down. You can only push them so far. And so, you know, I just want to acknowledge in recent times, there's been some pushback to this because it makes people, some people, uncomfortable, and it raises problems. And so to sort of resolve that, there are Christians who point out that Jesus' culture, like the vast majority of the ancient Near East, it was a patriarchal society. And so, you know, again, to kind of make sense of this masculine language. And by the way, there's probably some truth there. Others will add the fact that throughout the Old Testament, there are actually feminine nouns, titles, associated with God. Wisdom, Sophia, that's a feminine noun. That's a title given to God. And so, and there are others. And by the way, that's true. Also, by the way, we shouldn't be surprised. We are male and female created in whose image? In God's image, which means that both masculinity and femininity come from God. And so, but again, there's some level of metaphor because even Jesus says that God is spirit. So not a dude, after all. God is spirit. So I just want to acknowledge that God is Father for some people is problematic. You know, there's been a shift or a move to say, well, let's drop that and just call God Creator God, which you can do that. I think God's probably fine with that. In fact, that's a title that comes from Scripture, among others. And I also recognize for other people, it's not just this. It's, you know, if you had a horrible or abusive father like growing up, that can be, you know, it could be troubling or even traumatic. And so I don't want to diminish that at all. Again, we're focusing on what Jesus believed. I just don't want us to get unnecessarily hung up on semantics. In this case, what Jesus believed about God. And here's the point. For Jesus, the best way that he could convey who God is and what God is about and how God, what his posture is toward us, the best way that he could communicate that was to use the most intimately relational language available. And so Jesus insists that we have a Father in heaven who loves us. And you can see how that, from a relational standpoint, from a connection standpoint, God as Father, or even God as Mother for that matter, there's something that only that can adequately convey in terms of relationship and love and connection. And so our picture of God matters because it determines how we approach God. It determines how we see the world around us and the role, the space that we'll give to God. Now, at one point, Jesus, as he was nearing the cross, this is in the garden, he uses a word for God that quite possibly no person before him had ever done. In Mark chapter 14, Abba, Father, Jesus said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, there's a little bit of a translation issue we have to untangle here. The New Testament is written in, does anybody know, primarily, well, holy, it's written in Greek, which is kind of the most common, portable, universal language in the first century. So that's why they chose that language. The Greek word for Father is the word pater. However, Jesus actually spoke Aramaic, a different language. And if any of you know another language, and Pig Latin doesn't count, you know that sometimes translating from one language to another, like the words don't always, it's sometimes difficult to do. And the same thing happens here with Scripture. And so there are a few places where the writers of the New Testament, they're translating into Greek, the language of like the people, and they come to a place like this and they go, uh-oh, wait a minute. If I translate that like it's supposed to be translated, like what's available to me in Greek, it's actually gonna lose some of its meaning. And so Mark, he's writing this, and he goes, if I just put pater, I put the Greek word for father, which is the only Greek word available, then people might not get, it doesn't fully capture how Jesus related to God. And so Mark says, no, I got to put in here the word that we heard Jesus use all the time, which is an Aramaic word, Abba, which means, scholars say it's best translated as like daddy or papa. It's a really informal noun like children would use with their parents. And I'm guessing young children, because my kids are like 8 and 10, and already my son Silas, I'm not sure when this happened, but he used to call me daddy, and guess what he calls me now? Dad. Hey, Dad. And my daughter still calls me daddy sometimes, but the point is, even then, they're 8 and 10, they're growing up. So I don't speak Aramaic, and so I'm just going to trust the vast majority of scholars that say this is how this should be translated. But I think even beyond that, just common sense says something is going on. If father in Greek, if the word pater would have done it, then Mark wouldn't have had to say, let's put Abba in there, another word, because otherwise you're just saying father, father, right? So he feels the need to qualify it in a unique way, to say something different. On top of all that, it's interesting how these words, what is that word? I mean, that word Abba, it sounds like dada, mama. You know, we have these words. It reminds me of Jimmy Fallon's books, right? Your baby's first word will be dada. Everything is mama. It doesn't take a linguist to notice that a baby's earliest attempt to name its father and mother show up in words that sound like this: Abba, Dada, Papa, Mama. And the reason, perhaps, that these words sound so similar across even different languages is they reflect a child's natural speech limitations when they're learning to talk. And so these babbling syllables are often the first discernible words a baby utters. My point is that when Jesus talked about God, the word Abba, Daddy, Dad, that's what Jesus woke up with. It's basically the only word Jesus used to refer to God. Now, this is more than just a title. I mean, even that, as bold or scandalous that must have seemed to proper Jewish people, for Jesus, that's just the beginning. Look how he describes his relationship with God. In John 5:19, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." So Jesus, he just goes, I'm just doing what I see my Father. I'm just doing what I see Abba doing. In other words, he's so relationally in tune with God. He's like the hands and feet of God in the world. God is spirit, and Jesus shows up, flesh and blood, doing what the Father shows him to do. What do you want me to do next? What do you want me to do next? Okay, that's what I'll do. So for Jesus, God, the Father, is not some abstract concept. He doesn't believe in a distant, far-off deity. Jesus doesn't show up going, well, I guess all this probably did come from somewhere, you know, probably some Judeo-Christian God of some kind. That's not his perspective. God, for Jesus, is intimately involved, close, and knowable. And it's not just his actions. Look what he says in John 12. "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Jesus, where are you coming up with this stuff that you're saying? We've never heard any of this before. I mean, are you just like making this stuff up? And he goes, no, that would be crazy. I'm just telling you what I've been told, what the Father has told me to say. And perhaps this is one of the reasons Jesus in the Gospels is so often withdrawing to lonely, solitary places. He's retreating to pray, to listen, because how else is he going to discover what God's saying? How else would he hear God's voice? So I just want to pause here. Reading between the lines, just on the instances that we've looked at, how could we characterize Jesus' relationship with the Father? What words could we use to kind of describe that relationship? And clearly there's a deep sense of trusting on the part of Jesus. He trusts where God is leading him. He trusts that the Father is good. You never find Jesus going, whoa, God, time out. What are your motives exactly here in my life? There's an openness to God. There's a vulnerability. I mean, even in the garden, he trusts that the Father sees that he's not been abandoned or forgotten. I notice in thinking about these passages, there's a strong sense of the present in his relationship with the Father. You notice Jesus isn't talking about some distant, ancient past thing that happened a long time ago. For Jesus, it's right now, it's today. So his relationship with God is present, it's ongoing, it's active. You notice how it has real implications for his day-to-day life. I do what the Father shows me to do. I'm saying what the Father is telling me to say. It's on the ground, practical day-to-day implications. It's active. I mean, if you said to Jesus, how would you say God is relevant to your life? I think he wouldn't know how to answer that question. I think he would be confused by what relevant. What do you mean? You could also use the word experiential to characterize Jesus' relationship with the Father. Is this something that he's read in a book? I don't think so. Is this something he just has knowledge of in his head? No, he knows this firsthand from experience. Yeah, I don't know if there's any one thing that Jesus did that you could point to that caused the religious leaders to finally say, all right, enough, we have to kill this guy. But this, up right here, how he talked about God, how he related to the Father, was for sure at the top of the list of things that they found very offensive. Now, I don't know what your view is of God. I don't know where all of this plays out in your life. I've just given you a fraction, we could be here all day doing this, of the evidence that shows that Jesus believed in a loving, intensely relational God, a Father. And of course, most Christians, most of us would affirm this. I hope we'd say at least that we believe this. But remember at the beginning how I said it's possible to affirm something in our heads, but for that to not make it down to the ground and like the core of our lives, for not to be integrated. And so the challenge is to look at this list and to ask ourselves, does this describe my belief about God? Do I believe in a good, loving, trusting Father who has my best interest at heart? Is my relationship with God, could I use the word present? Is it characterized by a sense of present engagement and experience? Or was it something that just happened a long time ago in the past? For those of you, if I said to you, hey, I want you to tell me about your spouse, and then you said to me, well, 20 years ago we got married, and that was it. You see the problem? That's not very present. Is your relationship with God, could you use the word active? Experiential, based on not just what you know, but what you know from your experience. See, my hunch is we've picked up on some other versions of God along the way. You have the God of Enlightenment, which came out, you know, a couple hundred years ago, came out of that, which is the very impersonal God of deism, where God is a remote, distant being who basically wound up the universe like a big clock and then stepped back to let it all play out. And so as long as you don't bother him, he won't bother you, kind of thing. That's not really God. That's like, it's like a stray dog or something else. Maybe we've picked up on versions of God that just turn him into someone to make us feel guilty when we mess up. Or there's lifeguard God. That's a God you don't pay much attention to except for when you need help. And then you throw up a few prayers, help. There's like God as the military commander, where you're just, the whole point is just be a good soldier and do your duty and shut up and serve him. There's the vending machine God. You see all these versions? Vending machine, if I put the right stuff in and I don't do any of the stuff to make God mad, then he'll bless me and give me what I want. And what none of those other versions, and perhaps all of us have intermingled in our concept of God some of these. But what they miss, what's conspicuously absent, is any kind of relationship. And so the question is, do you believe not just in Jesus, do you believe like Jesus believed? And I think some of us, for some of us, the problem is we don't want to think of God as this close, because that raises some problems, right? Because I just want God to bless me. I want, like, just give me a safe trip to my grandma's house, and that's basically where it stops, right? And so I understand that feels dangerous, it feels risky, this picture, this understanding of God. Others of us would say we want that, but we're not sure it's possible. We're not totally convinced that it really works like that. And for whatever reason, we have trouble getting there, believing that God cares about us like Jesus seems to insist. By the way, you could say, with what we've looked at, just what we looked at so far, you could say, well, that's well and good for Jesus, but he was unique, right? He was like the Son of God, and so it stands to reason he would have a really special relationship with the Father. I'm not Jesus, right? And so it's different for me. Jesus called God Abba. God for me is like a distant uncle or something. We don't really talk and we don't see him much. And, you know, he sends me a card at Christmas and that's about, it's a different kind of relationship. Jesus had was in a special place. But the whole point of Jesus' life and ministry was to demonstrate that in him, that same life and connection and relationship was available to us. And we could go through when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. What word do you think it was that he used? That's the Abba. You pray, say Abba. You're invited to approach God. You have the same access, Jesus says, as I have. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus is praying not just for his own disciples, but for all believers everywhere, which includes us. In John 17, he says to them and to us, he says, his prayer, he's praying to God, I have made you, Father, known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Jesus says God is knowable. You can have a present tense, ongoing, active relationship connection with the Father, characterized by trust and by personal experience. Paul picks up on this. He says, because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so will you allow what Jesus believed to challenge your beliefs? Are you open to experiencing what Jesus claimed about God for yourself? Now, here's why this matters as we wrap this up. My question, and this is what I'm really interested in, where do these kinds of beliefs lead? Remember how I said we act out of our core beliefs and our core assumptions? Well, let's just stop and think about Jesus. Where did this lead for Jesus? What kind of person was Jesus? Would you describe him as anxious, or you never once see Jesus like stressed out and frazzled and at the end of his rope? You never once see him freaking out because he can't control a situation. You never see him responding out of fear. As far as I can tell, you never once see Jesus defensive. It's like he moves around, he's at peace, and there's a sense of wholeness and well-being with Jesus. It's like he's coming from a whole different place. And I would submit to you, it's because he's starting with his understanding of God. That we have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares more about us than we could possibly imagine. And who's good, who we can trust, who actually wants to speak into our lives. I think that, and maybe that alone, explains better than anything else why Jesus was so different. And people picked up on that. And there's something about this guy. It's like, I want to be around him, and like he's a non-anxious presence in the world. He's so convinced of who God is. It changes everything in terms of his words and his actions. And then, by the way, Jesus tells us to do the same thing. He says, hey, you don't have to worry because you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. Listen, when you're in a tough spot, I will give you the words to say. And on and on. And if we don't understand what's behind those commands, we just set out to try harder not to worry, to try harder not to be afraid, and it doesn't usually work. So if a disciple is learning to obey Jesus in all things, and again, if we believe not just in Jesus, but we believed like Jesus, if we started where he started, that we have a loving Father in heaven who cares more about us than we can imagine and who wants to be in relationship with us, if these things were more true of us, perhaps our obedience would more naturally follow. One more verse. Paul says that they keep saying the same thing. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This kind of knowing that Paul's talking about, it's very particular. It's not knowledge based on information. It's not just knowing about. It's the kind of knowledge based on personal firsthand experience. Knowing like you know about gravity. Your personal experience of it means way more than any information in your head. And so here's my prayer for you. I'm kind of stealing it from Paul. But that as we move into a new year, I know this is a time when we all kind of think a little bit about our lives and where we've been and where we're going and what we want to change. I just want to challenge you as you're thinking about health goals or financial goals or other things you're wanting to accomplish this year, that somewhere near the top of that list would be cultivating, developing a relationship, a deeper relationship with your Heavenly Father. I would submit to you that if we would spend more time focusing on that and less time just trying to go around doing what Jesus says because we're supposed to and we've got to look more like it, if we would just focus on cultivating an active, present tense, ongoing, experiential, trust-based relationship with the Father, I think a lot of things take care of themselves. I think because our thoughts influence, our beliefs influence our behavior. And so I want to challenge you to make time. If for Jesus there was no other way to do this than to get away in silence, in solitude, to make it a priority, I'm going to go ahead and say for me, there's probably not going to be some other shortcut, right? Because relationships mean spending time. And so that's spending time in prayer, spending time in scripture. For some, it's journaling. It's making time to listen. So have you made space for that? And will you consider doing that moving into this new year? We're going to move into a time of communion together. Just another example of Jesus saying, I'm inviting you into relationship. I've set the table. Now come, and I promise to be with you in this time. And so I want to invite the volunteers to come up to the stations. The band can come on back up. And so this is open, as Scripture says. It's available for any follower of Jesus, anyone who's put their faith in him. And the invitation this morning is, as you come, here's the question. I know you believe in Jesus, but do you believe like Jesus? And that's what we're going to be wrestling with the next several weeks. For those of you here who you're not sure where you are with God or what you think, and you've got a lot of questions, I want to ask you to just keep being open, okay? For those of you here who maybe you kind of thought it was a part of this where maybe God was speaking to you, and you weren't sure coming in here if you would have said you believed God's relational, loving, and all these things that we've been talking about, but you had a moment where you sensed in your heart, like, yeah, I think that's true. That is quite probably God speaking to you. And just a little heads up about how God speaks, it's usually quiet, and it's usually gentle, and it's up to us how we respond to that. So we're going to read this prayer here, and then I'll invite you to come to the table. Would you read this out loud? Let's read this together. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this profound, unbelievable privilege that we have in Jesus to approach you as your sons and your daughters, without fear, with nothing to hide. But I pray that that truth would sink deep into the core of our being, that you long to meet us where we are, to engage with us, to actually communicate with us, if we'll only stop and listen. So help us to be open. Help us to make time. Help us to be so shaped by our time and our knowing you, our relationship with you, that like Jesus, it can't help but overflow. Of course we're going to love people because we've experienced your love. Of course we're going to forgive people because we've experienced your forgiveness firsthand, and on and on. Thank you that we could be called your sons and your daughters, and that we could know you. May we not take that for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.